Welcome to lecture number 12 in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we hope to finish the course, believe it or not. As you can see from the table of contents in your study guide, this first half of the lecture will cover principles numbers 23 and 24, and then the second half of the lecture will cover principles 25 through 30. Now, just before we go to principle number 23, I want to take this opportunity to put in a disclaimer concerning one of my lecture examples. As I was driving in from Chicago this past Monday night, after listening to the last part of the Monday night football game where the Packers got blown away by the Vikings, I then put in tape number 5 into my tape deck and listened to principle number 6, let Scripture interpret Scripture. In the example from Hebrews chapter 6, a couple of times I mention that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. I can't believe I said that, and I can't believe I didn't pick that up when I edited the tape. I should have said the author to the Hebrews. We don't know who the author was. Maybe Paul was the author of Hebrews, but maybe not. We don't know. In any case, that glitch on tape number 5 under principle number 6, maybe I'll get it corrected, maybe not. But in any case, it doesn't affect the hermeneutics we were discussing under that principle. Now let's turn to handout number 71 as we begin our discussion of hermeneutical principle number 23, understand the use of language. As you know, the use of language could be divided into two broad categories. What would be the two broad categories of the division of language? Yes, Aaron, welcome to class. Do you always hop over the seats? Yeah, I heard the answer out there. Literal and figurative, right? The use of language could be divided into two broad categories, literal and figurative. Literal language is language in which the writer uses the customary sense of the words or expressions. One more time. Literal language is language in which the writer uses the customary sense of the words or expressions. Figurative language, on the other hand, is language in which the writer represents one concept in terms of another. One more time. Figurative language is language in which the writer represents one concept in terms of another. For example, suppose I tell you that it's summer now, but winter is coming, so be prepared. If I'm using literal language, then I'm referring to the literal seasons of the year, summer and winter, and the idea of getting prepared by doing such things as buying a snow shovel and getting your car winterized, etc., etc. On the other hand, if I tell you that it's summer now, but winter is coming, so be prepared, and I'm using figurative language, and it's in the context of, say, student grades, I'm probably warning you that while it seems like this course is easy now, wait until you see the next assignment. And you'd better study for the final, because if you don't, you're going to be out in the cold, etc., etc. You see the difference between literal and figurative language. Now, the Bible uses both literal language and figurative language. We've already seen that Hebrew poetry uses a lot of figurative language. Remember the diagram of the Shulamite maiden from the Song of Solomon. If you don't recognize the figurative language in the Song of Solomon, you're in big trouble. Now, there are different categories of figurative language. On handout number 71, we have 7 different figures of speech listed. These figures of speech are really different categories of figurative language. Now, there are certainly more figures of speech than these 7, and maybe we'll mention some of these later. But these 7 certainly are the ones that are most known and most used in spoken and written language, including the Bible. The first figure of speech listed on handout number 71 is simile. Now, what's a simile? A simile is an explicitly stated comparison employing such words as like and as. One more time. A simile is an explicitly stated comparison employing such words as like and as. Your writing is like chicken scratching. That's a simile. Your writing is like chicken scratching. His injured leg began to swell as a balloon. That's a simile. Everybody follow? Now let's take a few examples from Scripture. First of all, a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, verse 17. Exodus 24, 17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Do you see the simile? The glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The glory of the Lord was not literal fire, but was like fire, like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. That's a simile. Another example from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, a well-known Old Testament text. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Here we have two similes. God's word is not literally a fire, but it is like a fire. And God's word is not literally a hammer which shatters a rock, but it is like a hammer which shatters the rock. These are similes. Pretty straightforward, right? Now, before we look at some similes from the New Testament, let me remind you that besides the examples from the Old Testament that we just considered, we also saw some similes in the Old Testament when we talked about emblematic parallelism. Remember that the characteristic of emblematic parallelism in Hebrew poetry was word pictures. Well, these word pictures are usually similes because the words like or as are used. Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. The simile is obvious, right? Proverbs 25:25. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Remember, we had that for emblematic parallelism. But do you see the simile? Good news from a distant land is like cold water to a weary soul. How many of you have experienced that, being here at Emmaus and getting a letter from home, especially if it has a little cash in it, right? Good news from a distant land is like cold water to a weary soul. All right, that's emblematic parallelism, as we've seen, but you can see that word picture is a simile, using the word like. Now look over at Proverbs 26. Listen to the similes used in the emblematic parallelism of Proverbs 26, verses 1 and 2. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Verse 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. So there you have, as we see, emblematic parallelism, but you have similes. So similes and emblematic parallelism go together. Now let's look at a couple of examples from the New Testament. How about two examples from the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 10, verse 3. The Lord is speaking here to the 70 disciples that he was sending out with the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 10, 3. Go your ways, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do you see the simile? These 70 disciples were not literal lambs, and the opposition that they would face would not be literal wolves, but they would be as lambs. There's the simile. They would be as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's a simile. What about Luke chapter 13, verse 34? Luke 13, verse 34. The Lord is speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Now here comes the simile. Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You see the simile, right? The Lord wasn't literally a hen, and the people were not literally chickens, but we have a simile. just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Any questions on simile? Pretty straightforward. Second figure of speech listed on handout number 71 is metaphor. Now, what's a metaphor? A metaphor is a comparison by direct assertion. A metaphor is a comparison by direct assertion. See, a simile was an explicitly stated comparison employing such words as like and as. In a metaphor, you don't have the words like and as. It is a comparison by direct assertion. Your car is a lemon. That's a metaphor. Your car is a lemon. Not just like a lemon. It is a lemon. That's a metaphor. Dr. Dave's last hermeneutics test was a snow job. Was it or wasn't it? Ah, easy. Piece of cake. Wait till you see the next one. You see the metaphor, right? Dr. Dave's last hermeneutics test, we're not saying was like a snow job. It was a snow job. That's a metaphor, not a simile. Now let's take some examples from Scripture. Once again, a couple of examples from the Old Testament first. Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Okay, there you have the metaphor. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Ephraim, you remember, was one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. And in fact, it was such a major tribe that the northern kingdom of Israel was known as Ephraim. So when Hosea is talking about Ephraim here, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom had gone spiritually and morally bankrupt. Do you see what Hosea is meaning by this metaphor? Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Now, in the historical background here, recognize that Hosea is not thinking of a layer cake. He's thinking of something like a pancake. Now, when you make pancakes and you don't turn it over, right? You only cook it on one side. What's the result? Well, the pancake doesn't have any strength, doesn't have any structure. Well, that's the idea that Hosea, the prophet, is getting across, but it's as a metaphor. In other words, the northern kingdom of Israel has no moral strength, no moral structure, no moral fiber. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Everybody follow the metaphor? Another metaphor from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. The Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So the Lord refers to himself here as the fountain of living waters. That's a metaphor. He's not saying he's just like a fountain. He's saying he is the fountain of living waters. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." This is a metaphor. Now let's look at a few metaphors from the New Testament. Probably the best known metaphors in the New Testament are several of the I am statements of our Lord in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life," John 6. "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the door," John 10. "I am the good shepherd," John 10. "I am the vine," John 15. These are metaphors. Notice that I did not include "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11, or "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14. Why did I not include those I am statements? Because these are not metaphors. These are not figures of speech. These I ams employ literal language. "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." These are not metaphors like "I am the door" or "I am the vine." Turn to handout number 72, a devotion for growing Christians entitled "Five Metaphors." In the book of Jude, some false teachers that had infiltrated the early church are denounced. In verses 12 and 13, Jude used five metaphors to describe these false teachers. Listen as I read. Jude verses 12 and 13. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Do you see the five metaphors? Hidden reefs, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. Five metaphors describing these false teachers that had infiltrated the early church. Well, read the rest of handout number 72 to see why Jude used these five metaphors. Now let's go back to handout number 71 for our third figure of speech, personification. Personification is used when something is represented as a person. Fly the friendly skies of United is personification. Skies are not people, but they are represented as people in this United Airlines ad. Well, personification is used in Scripture. In Psalm 114, we read about the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. The sea looked and fled. Psalm 114, verse 3. The sea looked and fled. That's personification. The Red Sea didn't literally have eyes and look as a person and flee, but figuratively, it looked and fled as a person. That's personification. In Matthew 6:34, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." That's personification. A day doesn't literally worry. But when a day is represented as a person, it does worry. It can worry. So the Bible uses this figure of speech, personification. And more we could say, but we need to move on. Our fourth figure of speech, listed on handout number 71, is euphemism. What's a euphemism? Who wants to answer that one? Carla, what's a euphemism? It's a nice way of saying something that's distasteful. Or here's a little bit more formal definition of euphemism. A euphemism is a less direct phrase which is substituted to avoid something that is offensive or distasteful or socially unacceptable. One more time. A euphemism is a less direct phrase which is substituted to avoid saying something that is offensive or distasteful or socially unacceptable. For example, we have several euphemisms that we use for death. He passed away. She went to her reward. He's no longer with us. What are some other euphemisms that we use for death? Not he kicked the bucket. Why not? Well, kick the, that's just as distasteful as saying he died. Maybe more so, I don't know. But a euphemism is where you're using something that's, you know, more tasteful. How did you put it, Carla? A nicer way to put it, right? That's a euphemism. The Bible does use euphemisms in a number of places. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 3 to see a euphemism in the Bible. 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, what was Saul doing when it says that he went into the cave to relieve himself? Was he going into the cave to take a nap? No. No. He was going into the cave to use the cave as a restroom. There. I used another euphemism. Restroom is a euphemism for toilet. Now, you'll notice the King James Version says that Saul went in to cover his feet. How many have the King James here? Okay. The King James Version... King James Version says that Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, why cover his feet? That's a literal translation of the Hebrew phrase that's used here. Cover his feet. When a man sat down to relieve himself, his robe would come down around his ankles. It would cover his feet. Thus, the euphemism, cover his feet, was used to more tastefully say that a person was going to the bathroom. Well, there are other euphemisms in the Bible, but once again, because of time, we got to move on here. However, if I get down to the end and realize we can squeeze in a few more, you know, we'll come back and do that. You might say, Dr. Day, why did you pick for an example for euphemism such a gross one in the Bible? Well, that's the point. That's what euphemisms are all about, in order to take something that's gross and make it more tasteful. So any euphemism, generally speaking, any euphemism you find in the Bible is going to be, if you say it literally, is going to be distasteful, because that's why a euphemism is used. Our next figure of speech on handout number 71 is hyperbole. Now, what's hyperbole? Hyperbole is language that is exaggerated for the purpose of emphasis. All right? Hyperbole is language that is exaggerated for the purpose of emphasis. I'm telling you a million times to study your notes before you take the hermeneutics final exam. That's hyperbole. I'm not literally telling you a million times, but I'm not lying. Don't accuse me of lying to you, because I'm exaggerating on purpose for emphasis. It's hyperbole. Now, there are occasions where the Bible uses hyperbole. Now, some Christians have a problem here, because they don't like to admit there's hyperbole in the Bible, because it sounds like somehow the Bible's lying. Well, it's no problem if you recognize that hyperbole is an acceptable form of speech, not only in our culture, but in biblical culture as well. Just last Sunday, I was preaching on the life of Gideon, and I had to explain the use of hyperbole in Judges chapter 7. We read in Judges 7:12 that the Midianites and Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now let me ask you, were the camels really that innumerable? Were there literally as many camels in that valley as grains of sand on the seashore? I don't think so. That would be impossible. And if you'd like to go see that valley, join me on the next Holy Land tour. But that valley would not be able to hold that many camels. But this is not an error in the Bible. This is hyperbole. It's accepted figurative language. It's exaggeration on purpose. Anybody here have a problem with that? And wait a minute, maybe we could think of it genetically. In the genes of those camels, there were as many as grains on the sand of the seashore or something. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to justify the Bible somehow. No, this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration on purpose. It's an accepted figure of speech, not only in our culture, but in biblical culture as well. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, John 21, verse 25 in the New Testament, the last verse of the Gospel of John, is probably hyperbole. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Why did I say this is probably hyperbole? Well, you see, you could build a case that this is not hyperbole when we think of the eternal Son of God and all that he's done and is doing and will do. I mean, you could say that literally the universe could not contain enough books to give us all that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is involved in and doing and has done. But probably it's hyperbole. Probably John is not thinking, let's see, we could write up all these things, fill up the universe and so forth. He's probably using hyperbole here. Another example of hyperbole would be our Lord's statement in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 26. I would say this is hyperbole. The Lord does not mean here to literally show malice and ill will toward your family members, but in comparison to your devotion and love for Christ, it will be as if you hate your family members. This is purposeful exaggeration for emphasis. This is hyperbole. Everybody follow? All right, let's take one more example of hyperbole. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. This is where the Lord has healed Peter's mother-in-law at Capernaum. It says in Mark 1, 32 and 33, "And when the evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door." Now, there's hyperbole. What is being said here is a lot of people were there. The news had rippled out around the town of Capernaum, and everyone was gathered at the door. But we don't take that to mean every single soul of Capernaum, every little baby. Most Bible students accept this as hyperbole. All right, it's purposeful exaggeration for emphasis. The whole city gathered at the door. So realize hyperbole is an accepted figure of speech that's used in all cultures, including the biblical cultures. Anybody have any questions at this point before we move further? Phil. Okay, we're back from that question break. Phil's question had to do with where do you draw the line between the examples of hyperbole that we've just looked at and, let's say, the record of historical events in Scripture? Can a biblical account of the Exodus, for example, be hyperbole, and the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea be purposeful exaggeration to emphasize God's care for Israel? No. The account of the Exodus is historical narrative, and historical narrative is used to record historical events. And remember, historical narrative is characterized by literal language. Any figurative language in historical narrative will be limited to short phrases and easy to detect. In poetry, on the other hand, you can have extended similes and metaphors and extended figures of speech, like the Song of Solomon, for example, as you know. But not in historical narrative. And historical narrative is used to record historical events. Any figurative language in historical narrative will be limited to short phrases. You will not have some extended hyperbole covering the whole historical event, something like that. No way. Okay, let's move on to our sixth figure of speech listed on handout number 71, idiom. Not idiot, but idiom. Idioms are expressions that are peculiar to particular cultures. One more time. Idioms are expressions that are peculiar to particular cultures. He let the cat out of the bag. That's an idiom. It is peculiar to our culture. Translate that into another culture and they won't know what you're talking about. That's one of the hardest problems going from one culture to another. It's the idioms. It's understanding the idioms. She put her foot in her mouth. That's an idiom. We understand this expression in our culture, but other cultures don't have the same idiom. Every culture has its own idioms. You know, I was in Korea a couple of years ago speaking by translation. I asked my audience for an idiom in the Korean culture, and one person said, "He draws the river." He draws the river. What does that mean? It means he's frowning. That is, he's drawing the river with the wrinkles on his forehead. See, that's an idiom in the Korean culture. What does this have to do with hermeneutics anyway? Well, the Bible uses idioms. That is, expressions that were peculiar to that culture at that time. Now, just knowing that idioms exist in the Bible does help us many times with making the right interpretation, or better yet, guards us from making the wrong interpretation. For example, in Galatians 4:15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, some Christians believe this verse indicates Paul had eye trouble. Well, here's what the Ryrie Study Bible note says. Let me just read this. "Pluck out your eyes. a common expression for the time for giving up everything for another, not an indication of eye trouble. In other words, an idiom, an expression peculiar to that culture at that time. So do you see how this helps and guards our interpretation rather than assuming, oh, Paul must have eye trouble? If it's an idiom, it has nothing to do with eye trouble at all. Another example. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, we read that the Lord Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Probably an idiom. In the Jewish culture, the expression of so many days and nights would include any part of the first and last day, even though they were not complete 24-hour periods. Thus, from Good Friday afternoon to Easter Sunday morning would be referred to as 3 days and three nights. It's an idiom. You don't have to push the crucifixion back to Wednesday or Thursday to get three 24-hour periods of time. So remember this when you're discussing this with your unbelieving skeptic friend, and they try to tear down the Bible with something like this. Just say, "It's an idiom, you idiot." Well, don't say that, but say, "It's an idiom." Do it in a nice way. In any case, I believe this supposed difficulty of 3 days and three nights is easily resolved because our Lord was using a Jewish idiom. Just as a side note here, the problem with moving the crucifixion back to Wednesday or Thursday not only has to do with the chronology of the gospel accounts, but it also has to do with the very heavy and early tradition of Good Friday. You just can't start a Good Friday tradition out of thin air. No, this problem is easily resolved when you recognize this was a Jewish idiom. This was an expression peculiar to the Jewish culture at that time. That's what an idiom is. All cultures have idioms, including the biblical cultures. Let's move now to our last figure of speech, listed on handout number 71, irony. In irony, the writer or speaker uses words to denote the exact opposite of what the literal language declares. Again, in irony, the writer or speaker uses words to denote the exact opposite of what the literal language declares. Suppose rain is forecast for tomorrow when you plan to have a picnic or go golfing. So, how's the weather look for tomorrow? And you were to say, "Oh, just great." That's irony. You say just the opposite of what you intend. Now, normally we can pick up irony when we hear it by the tone of voice. It's harder, of course, when you only have writing, which is true of the Bible. The Bible does contain irony on occasion, and if you don't recognize it, you could practice bad hermeneutics. You could misinterpret Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Here Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians for their wrong attitude and their reluctance to suffer for the sake of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 8. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." That's irony. Paul does not want to reign with them at that time. Now is the time for suffering, not the time for reigning. Reigning as kings comes later when the Lord returns. The cross must come before the crown. That's Paul's point. Paul uses just the opposite here. So Paul is using irony here to get his point across. Let's take a couple of examples from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, Paul says that he did not become a burden to the church at Corinth. And then he says, "Forgive me for this wrong." That's irony. Paul does not literally mean that he did wrong for not sponging off the Corinthians. He means just the opposite. He did the right thing. But he uses irony to express it. And then in verse 16, Paul says, But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. There again. Do you see the irony? Paul was just the opposite of crafty and deceitful when he labored with the Corinthians. But he used irony here to drive his point home. Well, there's more examples we could give here, but we're running out of tape. Under principle number 23, we've looked at seven figures of speech. There are many more. In fact, your textbook lists 25 figures of speech, all used in the Bible. And you should know all 25 of these for the exam. By name and example. I'm only kidding. The reason I picked these seven is because of their importance for proper interpretation. But there are certainly many other figures of speech, some of which you'd never heard of before. Let me give you two, beginning with the letter Z. Have you ever heard of a zoomorphism or a zeugma? Anybody ever hear of these figures of speech? A zoomorphism or a zeugma? Well, look them up in your textbook or even in the dictionary. They're there. But don't worry. You won't practice bad hermeneutics if you don't know what a zoomorphism is or what a zeugma is. Our next principle of biblical hermeneutics is number 24, highlight the theme of salvation. You know, pretty soon it will be that time of year again for sending out Christmas cards. Do you realize that? Have you noticed that some people even have their Christmas decorations up already and it's not even Thanksgiving? Unbelievable. Well, here's a little Christmas card that we received a couple of years ago, and it's a fitting introduction to this principle of interpreting Scripture. It's entitled, God Knew Our Greatest Need. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Great Christmas card, right? And that's what the Bible is all about. The Bible tells us about this wonderful Savior. Christ and God's plan of salvation are like a silver thread that runs throughout the Bible. What's the overall purpose of the Bible anyway? To teach archaeology or astronomy or some other science? No. Is it merely to teach history? No. Is the purpose of the Bible entertainment? Of course not. The overall purpose of the Bible is to tell us about God and His wonderful plan of salvation for man, and how that plan is focused in Christ, who is the only Savior. Now, that important point must be kept in mind when we interpret the Bible. After all, if salvation is what the Bible is all about, then remembering that fact certainly becomes a principle of hermeneutics. So highlight the theme of salvation. The theme of the Bible is salvation, not science. Now, maybe I should have expanded the principle and made it highlight the theme of salvation and the Savior. That probably would be better because God's plan of salvation is centered and focused in Christ. In other words, when we interpret the Bible, we will find that the meaning of all Scripture somehow ties in with the Savior and His salvation. Remember what the Lord said to the Pharisees in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. John 5:39. And remember what we read in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord traveled with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Read verses 44 through 47 in this chapter, also in this connection. Scripture is Christ-focused and Christ-centered. So highlight the theme of salvation and the Savior when you interpret Scripture. Let me list four categories under this principle, and you will find that every verse in the Bible somehow fits into one of these categories. Number one, man's great need to be saved. Man's great need to be saved. Think of all the scripture in this category. Even all those Bible stories that you thought were somehow gross and gory, they come under this category. Man's great need to be saved. Number two, God's great plan of salvation. God's great plan of salvation. The first mention of the Redeemer is in Genesis 3:15. God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. There's the promise of the coming Savior right at the beginning of the Bible. And God's great plan of salvation continues to be laid out throughout the rest of Scripture. Number three, man's great need to believe. Man's great need to believe. What a wealth of Scripture fits into this category. And number four, God's great plan for the saved. God's great plan for the saved. Think of all the prophetic Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that comes under this category. And think of all the promises of the Bible. And all the guidance and comfort scriptures of the Bible. And think of all the church doctrine passages. All of these scriptures have to do with God's great plan for the believer. I challenge you to find a verse in the Bible that doesn't somehow fit into one of these four categories. Now, do you see the point? So when you interpret any verse of scripture, ask yourself, which of these four categories the scripture in question naturally falls into? You follow how it relates to hermeneutics? When you interpret any verse of scripture, ask yourself which of these four categories the scripture in question naturally falls into. This will guard you from reading something that God didn't intend into that text, like reading modern science into the Bible or something like that. God is certainly going to stick to the theme of his own book. And we should remember this theme as well when we interpret the Bible. Remember to highlight the theme of the Savior and his salvation when you interpret the Bible, right? Now, does anybody have any questions before the tape runs out? Okay, during that question break, someone asked me which one of the four categories would 1 Chronicles 26:18 fit into? Kind of as a joke, right? What's 1 Chronicles 26:18? At the Parbar on the west, there were four at the highway and two at the Parbar. Now, what's that all about anyway? This whole section, if you look at the context now, this whole section has to do with the guards that David appointed to patrol the temple area. They were appointed to prevent unauthorized people from entering the temple area and profaning it. Why? What's the bottom line answer here? Because man is a sinner and evil in his ways and needs to be saved. So I would say this portion of Scripture fits primarily into category one, man's need to be saved. If man weren't a sinner and didn't need to be saved, you wouldn't need guards around the temple area. No guards will be needed in heaven. So every verse in the Bible, you see, is obviously part of a larger passage. And because the Bible is unified in its theme, you'll find that the passage naturally fits somehow into one of these categories under principle number 24. Highlight the theme of salvation.